Please pray with me. Lord, we need your Spirit now as we come to open your word and to be taught by it. We pray you give us insight into its meaning, that you inflame our love for you and our love for what you teach. And Lord, we pray that you give us the power to live it out. We pray this in the name of our risen Son, your risen Son, our Savior. Amen. So we're in our sermon series now on the Sermon on the Mount. We've now come to the end of chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we're come now to the end of this section here where Jesus has said, if you want to be my disciples, you're going to live lives that are characterized by certain things. And he gives these six units of examples. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we've seen there that what Jesus is critiquing is not the Old Testament itself, but interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees about what the Old Testament meant. And this is probably one of the clearest examples of that reality, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that quotation is nowhere in the Bible. And so what we've seen now as we get down to this last unit is what Jesus is teaching, there are certain characteristics of Jesus' disciples that are captured in these units. And we come now probably to what is one of the most well-known and hardest to follow of the units, right? You shall love your enemy, and you shall pray for those who persecute you. And so what we want to do now is unpack that together. And just to kind of set the stage, we need to see two quick things. What did the Old Testament actually teach about loving your neighbor or loving your enemy? What did the Old Testament actually teach? And then how did the scribes and the Pharisees twist that up? Because that's what Jesus is correcting here. He's correcting their interpretation. What did the Old Testament actually teach? Listen to Leviticus chapter 19. Not the whole thing. Chapter 19, starting in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I suspect there are many people who think Jesus is the one who came up with that phrase, right? From the Luke passage that we heard read a few moments ago, Luke 10, when the lawyer stands up and says, what must I do to live a good life, basically? And Jesus says, well, you've read the law. What do you think it says? And he summarizes the whole thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's right. Go and do that. And the guy then says, well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And the sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just about good doing. It's about who's the neighbor to that guy. And we'll come to that in a second. Because the parable of the sermon of the Good Samaritan doesn't mean maybe what you think it means, given the context in which Jesus gives that parable. It's about loving your enemy and what that looks like. What does it look like? What does it mean to love your enemy or to love your neighbor as yourself, including people who are enemies? Well, Exodus, this is another example in the Old Testament. Exodus 23 gives an example about what you're supposed to do if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemies. Listen to what the text says. You shall not, or if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, the picture, you know, take the picture. You're out in an agrarian society. You're in a society where cattle represent wealth. The example might be for us, like if you're walking and you see the guy who hates you and he drops $100 out of his pocket, you should pick it up and you should return it to him. That's how you should treat someone who hates you, says the text. That's how you should treat your enemy, says Exodus 23. So that's, in very brief scope, some of the teaching in the Old Testament about how you ought to relate to people who are opposed to you, people who oppose themselves to you. Now, what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach about that? Jesus is almost certainly, when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and then this other piece here, and hate your enemy. Jesus is almost certainly quoting Leviticus 19 in the first half, that you shall love your neighbor. Now, what did the Pharisees do there with that teaching? This is really important to see the context in which Jesus is speaking here and also to see how this applies to us. The Pharisees and the scribes did a couple of things. One, notice that when I read Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And look with me in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. What is missing? Yourself. The teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, the first thing that they did is they deleted part of it. They deleted part of the teaching. They made it more abstract, less concrete, less applicable to your current. It's more of a kind of a generic principle of truth. You should love your neighbor. So the first thing it did is they deleted a part of the teaching. The next thing it did is they redefined who was the neighbor. They redefined who was the neighbor, and that's the whole point of the Good Samaritan parable. They redefined who was the neighbor because, I'll read it for you again here, Leviticus chapter 19, and see if you have some sympathy. See if you have some sympathy now for the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation here. This is Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what the scribes and the Pharisees did is they redefined neighbor to mean a son of your own people. You see, the context here for the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the context, they argued, was in the context of the son of your own people. That means another Jew. You would never love a Roman as yourself. You would never love a Gentile as yourself. And after all, that's not what the text says. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. So the first thing it is, they deleted part of the teaching. The next is they redefined or narrowed, we could say, to whom it applies. And the last thing they did is they added something to it. You shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. If you're honest about that, you kind of like that teaching, right? Well, but I hate our enemies, right? I'm not going to lay down against that. I'm not going to back up against that. Try me. Try me. You'll regret it, right? So that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Now, what Jesus does now is he goes after what the Pharisees and the scribes, how they reinterpreted, goes after their false teaching. He corrects it. He corrects it in three ways. And that's what we're going to look at now. He corrects it in three ways. First, by explaining who counts as an enemy. And this is the negative side of the coin. Who's your neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Does that include my enemies? And after all, who is that? So that's the first thing that we're going to see Jesus doing, is making clear who's an enemy. And the next thing he's going to say is how we're supposed to treat them. And the last thing is how we get the power to do that. Who counts as an enemy, how you're supposed to treat them, and then how you get the power to do that. First, who counts as an enemy? Here's who counts as an enemy according to the text here. Anybody who persecutes you, anybody who opposes you, anybody who does not love you, anybody who snubs you. That's a pretty broad list. Let's look at it here in the text. Verse 44. Look at it there with me. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There are many people who will go right over this verse and they'll say, oh, well, you know, if I had people who persecuted me, well, then this text would apply to me. But thank goodness that I'm not in a cultural environment where people persecute me because of my faith. And so this text doesn't apply to me. I will move on. And for some of us, it's true. For some of us, it's true in America that we're not persecuted for our faith. That's increasingly less true. That doesn't make sense. That's not true so much anymore. Things are changing, and people, even here, are experiencing that in certain ways. But certainly there are Christians around the world who today are experiencing that. There are many people around the world who, if they profess the name of Jesus Christ and say, you are king over my life, that's the end of their family. They will be shunned. It will be over for them as far as their family is concerned. There are some people whose lives could even be in jeopardy. For sure they would fall into that category, but that's not the only example or criteria that Jesus gives for people who count as an enemy. We go further. Verse 46, look at it there with me. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And so he lists here the tax collectors, which you probably know, are some of the most hated people at the time. They were native Jews, ethnic and religious Jews, who were turncoats, who worked for the Romans to collect money from the Jews, and they send it on to Rome. And many of the tax collectors would also pad their pockets with a little extra. You know, if your tax bill were 1,000, well, maybe it's going to be 1,100 today. And if you want to keep up your complaining, maybe it'd be 1,200 today. Matthew was a tax collector, the one writing this gospel. So this is a category of people, a profession that was roundly despised. And what Jesus, we could say, like, you know, if you love people who love you, what are you doing different than people who are in the mafia? What if you love those who love you, what are you doing different than terrorists? How are you any different if that's all that you do? Because don't these other groups do that too? And Jesus is instantly going to our hearts and cutting at the very, where we can say, well, at least I'm not that bad. At least I don't do that. At least I don't do X, but I do Y. And Jesus is saying, well, yeah, but so do they. They love people who love them. They want to be around people who love them. You do too. That's great. So who counts as an enemy? Somebody who doesn't love you. We go further. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You know, there are some people who, if you see them, you will probably go the other way. Right? Right? There's some people you don't want to greet. There's some people who you feel uncomfortable greeting. And so you avoid that. Right? And so Jesus is saying, even here, and as an example, as a way to fill out what it means to love and pray for your enemies, who counts as an enemy? People who avoid you. People who snub you socially. People who don't want to greet you. People who don't want to talk to you. People who oppose you in that way, in that social kind of a way. Those people count as an enemy. Do you have an enemy? Have you ever had an enemy? Would somebody consider you an enemy? So, who counts as an enemy? Anybody who persecutes you. Anybody who does not love you, anybody who snubs you socially, all count as an enemy. Got anybody in mind? Don't say yes, just thinking. Got anybody in mind? The burden of this first point here as we're getting into the sermon is to help us see that how this text applies for us. So, if that's who counts as an enemy, how should we treat them? How are we supposed to relate to them? Jesus says to do two things. We got the text there with me. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the two things that Jesus says we're supposed to do, love your enemies, love them, and pray for them. And now we come into a zone, we come into an area of what it means to be a disciple that stings. But I want to submit as we go further, it's the kind of sting, you know, that like it stings when you wash out a cut or something, or, you know, it stings when you put that, you know, the hydrogen peroxide on there or whatever. Or for some of you, you know what I'm talking about? It's a kind of a sting, but it's a disinfecting kind of a sting. It's an antiseptic. It keeps a wound which has been inflicted upon you by the enemy. It keeps the wound from becoming infected. It stings. And so the two things that Jesus says we're supposed to do there, love them and pray for them. And what we'll focus here on is the pray for part, because the love part is really a continuation of what Jesus has always been saying. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And so the whole point of the parable, for example, of the Good Samaritan is, well, who's my neighbor? It's not you should make sure you're involved in good doing every day. Be the Good Samaritan. That's great if what you mean by be the Good Samaritan is treat your enemies with love and mercy. Because that was the point of the parable. So that when Jesus gives that parable, for example, the one who stands to ask that question was, the text says, a lawyer, that's a scribe. That's the profession of a scribe. The guy who asked Jesus that question in Luke 10 is probably of the same group who's teaching people that you should hate your enemies. You see that now? You should hate those people. Well, who are those people? The people who are not part of their ethnic or national spheres. And so that's why in the parable, the guy who gets injured, he falls among robbers, says the text. And wherever he is, he's in a place where a Samaritan can come by. A Samaritan was a different ethnicity. They were Jews who, a couple hundred years before this time, were basically deported, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. They became a different ethnicity. And the Jews who were later deported to Babylon who came back, they didn't like them. And they set themselves against them, racially, religiously, ethnically. You remember the woman who was the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. And she's shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would speak to her. And so the story that Jesus gives are the religious leaders all passing up one of their own. They're supposed to be the friend of the guy who was injured. They're supposed to be the neighbor. Right? You see the pincer that Jesus puts them in? Of course the guy who's injured is the neighbor of the Levite, of the priest. Of course he is. But the person who actually treats him like a neighbor is someone whom everybody thinks is an enemy, the Samaritan. And so Jesus, the whole point of that parable is that you ought to continue to love your neighbors and your enemies. And that includes anybody who fits into that category. And he adds here this additional point, you should pray for them. You should pray for them. And I submit that this is the part, this probably stings even more, because there's a part of this where we can convince ourselves, yeah, I love my enemy. Do you pray for them? There's a kind of a yes or no to that one. You know, it's like you can search your memory on that one and say, well, when was the last time that happened? Why is it that Jesus calls us here to pray? When we pray for people who oppose us, it does two things. It both expresses, it is a way in which we love them, and it also is a way where we can grow in our love for them. It is a way we show our love for them, and it's also a way in which we can grow in our love for them. Let me give you a couple reasons why that's true. When you pray for your enemy, when you pray for the person who opposes you, when you pray for the boss, when you have a boss who opposes you, who undermines you, who shames you, when you have a colleague who tries to undercut you, who tries to take credit for your ideas. Is this getting closer to home? When you have a family member who you can't have a conversation with without histrionics and bringing up all kinds of problems and all kinds of issues. When you have a congregant, when you have someone you go to church with, who when you see them, you try to sit on the other side so you don't have to. When you have someone like, when you have a neighbor with whom you have a boundary dispute. That was from a sermon a couple weeks ago. When you pray for them, it makes you less self-defensive. When you reflexively pray for someone who opposes you in any one of those categories, it immediately makes you less self-defensive. You go to the Lord. You are depending on the Lord. Another thing that prayer does, why it helps us both express our love for the enemy and also to grow in that love, it takes us out of ourselves. When we are attacked, or when we perceive ourselves to be attacked, we are often driven inward, and we're wounded, and we're hurt, and we replay the tape over and over and over and over again, and we nurse our anger. We nurse the thing. We nurse our wound, not in a way toward health, but we aggravate it. We inflame it. And when prayer brings us out of ourselves, and it shows us that in ourselves, we lack the resources in ourselves to handle that enemy in a way that honors God. We will either try to fight that person, try to make them hurt in a way that we have been hurt, or we will allow ourselves to continue to be hurt in a way that does not honor God. We'll come back to that one in a second. So when we pray, it both makes us less self-defensive and it also turns us out of ourselves. It takes us out of ourselves. The next thing it does is it focuses us on their need instead of our own. It focuses us on their need instead of our own. And the last thing that prayer can do is it puts us both. It puts you and the person who has wounded you or who wants to continue to wound you. It puts you both under the sovereignty of God, who in his fatherly goodness and his providential dealings has brought that person into your life in this way at this time. That doesn't excuse what's taken place, but the reality is nothing happens outside of God's causing it to happen or allowing it to happen. And so when we pray, we put both ourselves and the other person under that kind of providential goodness. And we do that consciously. Do you pray for people who hurt you? Do you pray for the people whom you have worked with? Do you pray for your spouse when they hurt you? Do you pray for your enemies? There's a problem with all of this. There's a problem with all of this. And here's the problem. It seems like Jesus is saying, especially when you put this unit, the last of the six units, together with the fifth unit, the previous one, about turning the other cheek. You know, when someone insults you, you don't respond vindictively. You don't respond in anger. You don't try to hurt them back. When you put those two units together, the problem here is it seems like Jesus is saying, if somebody hurts you, don't stop them. Doesn't it seem like that? If somebody hurts you, let them keep on hurting you. And this is one of the areas, this is one of the reasons why many people have read this part of the Sermon on the Mount and they throw up their hands and say, this is impossible. Who can live this way? Well, it is hard enough when you understand what Jesus is saying, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, if someone has hurt you and wants to continue hurting you, let them. it seems like those are the only two options for us. Either you let somebody hurt you or you hurt them. And that's because in the sinful human heart, those are the two natural responses. Either passivity or vindictiveness. We continue to allow someone to hurt us, or we let them know they made a mistake. And they picked the wrong person, you know. So the passive response, you just continue to allow yourself to be hurt by the person. And the thing with that kind of response is people are sometimes drawn into that response because often it's more painful, at least in the short term, to confront the problem than it is to allow it to continue, isn't it? It's often more painful to confront a problem in the short term to confront the problem than it is to allow it to continue. Others, though, will tilt, you know, and depending on who the relationship, which relationship it is, or the season in your life, or your background, your needle is going to go toward one, and different relationships in your life. You can have, your needle can go toward the passive response, or, and in a different relationship at the very same time, your needle can go toward the vengeance, vindictive. I'm going to let them know that they picked the wrong person. You make them feel as bad as they have made me feel. And the reality is, this is where it gets complicated, is that you can have both of those at the same time in the same relationship. You know, you can have the situation where you stay in a kind of a passive and the person's hurting you and hurting you and hurting you until you say, I've had it. And then you lash out in vengeance, you know? Maybe that's just me. I don't know it. Yeah. And so it's complicated. But those are the two basic responses of the sinful heart. What is the Christian response? What is Jesus teaching us here when it comes to loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, turning the other cheek? How would all this stuff fit together? Here is the distinctively Christian response toward people who want to hurt us or who have hurt us or want to continue hurting us, whether they do so consciously or not. Here is the distinctive Christian response. It's neither passivity nor is it vengeance. It is being actively opposed to the person who is hurting us. Actively, we're seeking justice, but internally we're at peace. And so the person who is the passivity, that idea, externally there's kind of a martyr sometimes that goes with it. Externally they're, oh, you know, it's okay. I mean, what can I do? You know, I love the person and this is, you know, if I confront, that's the end of this relationship. That's the end of it. They're not going to be able to handle it. But internally, they're very opposed to what's happening, but externally they're not. And the person who's vengeful, you know, internally they're opposed to it and externally they're opposed to it. They're getting after the person. And the Christian response is to stop the hurting externally and internally to be at total peace. Where when we stop out of justice and charity, we're not trying to hurt the person. We have no desire to injure the person. Our desire is restoration, if that's God's will. Our desire is peace. Here's an example. Take the example of a grown woman, a daughter, who is on the phone with her dad. And the dad has a history of speaking to her, the daughter, and to the mom abusively and tyrannically and insultingly. And the daughter says, Dad, I've told you before, I cannot allow you to talk to me that way or to talk to mom that way. So I'm going to have to stop you in the middle of your sentence, and I'm going to have to hang up. But I want you to know that I love you, I care about you, and I really want to have a good relationship with you. And if you are willing to change the way you speak to me, I think we can have a wonderful relationship. So I'm going to hang up now, but I'm going to call back. I love you. And she hangs up. In that example, the daughter could have had the passive response, which says, well, if I If I confront this kind of behavior, which I've already mentioned before, is going to get more angry. More insults will come. And so I'll just take it out of love. Or the response could have been a vengeful response. How many times do I have to tell you you're not allowed to talk like that? I won't stand it. Right? You could have come back in that way. But there's a kind of a stopping, a justice. Hey, this is not a healthy thing. And we're not going to allow it to continue. But I love you. And I want to have a good relationship with you. I really do. But this is not the way. So I'm going to have to hang up now. I will call back. I love you. Where does strength like that come from? The trouble for us is that for many of us, passivity seems to be the better way, right? To continue to allow the person to hurt us. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, what you might hear is, keep letting someone abuse you. And what you need to know is that that's not loving. It's not loving to enable someone to continue to destroy themselves and the person and the relationship. That's not a way that you love someone. It's just that in our own hearts, it's so difficult for us to see how we can confront what the person is saying without being angry about it. Because we use anger as fuel to get stuff done. And for others, vindictiveness seems best. For them to hear, you've got to pray for the person, you've got to love the person, you've got to forgive the person, what they hear is, they don't deserve it. I mean, I've had conversations with people very close to me who say, if I were to do that, that would be excusing that person's behavior. And I will not do that because what the person has done is wrong. And so for them, the courageous, the wise, the God-honoring response in that situation is to let them know it, you know. We're going to let them have it because they're not going to treat me like that. And, you know, when you have a conversation with somebody, like that example of the daughter, you know, it's almost never, you know, when you say to somebody, hey, here's a situation, this is what I see, this is how I see your behavior, this is how I perceive, you know, all that. It's almost never the case that the person you're speaking to goes, oh, you're right. I can't believe I never saw that before. That almost never happens. Things tend to get a little more chaotic in that time, don't they? Which is often why we avoid that, which is not loving our neighbor. Because very often we can have relationships where we kind of have a nagging sense that we need to say something, but we don't. And we'll say, well, I don't want to say that to the person because I love the person. And really, you love yourself too much to put yourself through that. And so Jesus says, if you're going to love your neighbor, and that includes your enemies, and pray for them, it's going to look a particular way. If you fall into bitterness about the way that someone treats you, about the way that someone has treated you, you continue to be under the control of that person. If you fall into bitterness about the way, about something that someone has wronged you, then that wrong is continuously present. It's like you relive it. It's present for you all the time. And this is the secret about how Jesus is teaching how we're supposed to handle people like that in situations like that, that the way to overcome that is not passively continuing to bear it, nor is it slashing out. The way to overcome it is to go through it and out the other side, where we confront in love. How do you get the power to do that? And that's our last point. How do you get the power to live like that? And that's actually in verse 45. And what you need to know about this last point here is you need to understand, You need to have experienced and be experiencing and apply the logic of the gospel to your enemy. You need to understand, experience, and apply gospel logic to that problem. That's how you get the power to do it. And let's look at it very briefly here. The first step when you do that, verse 45, you need to see how God treats his own enemies. God blesses his own enemies. That's the point of verse 45. Look at it there with me. Verse 45. Well, I'll back up to 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And in agrarian society, sunshine and rain are divine blessings. If you don't get sunshine or you don't get rain, people starve to death. In this culture, this was like saying, we could say, God makes the stock prices rise for the just and the unjust. The same rainfall falls on people who shake their fist at God and are angry with him as people who are submitted to his lordship. The same storm, the same sun. That's the way God is. God treats people like that. And when we love our enemies, when we seek, that's what loving means. What you want the best for them. And isn't that hard with our enemies? You know, if someone's hurt us, you know, maybe we want to see them hurt. What goes around comes around, right? But that's not how God treats his enemies. And the text says there in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, what does a so that refer to? What is that? What's being said there? If you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, will that make you become a disciple? Will that make you become a member? Will that cause you to be saved if you were not already? No. That's not what the text is saying there. The text does not say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will become a son of your Father. That's not what the text says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you will be sons of your Father. The idea is that when you love, because our Father loves his enemies and he seeks the best for them and he blesses them, when you do that, you reveal whose family you're in. You demonstrate a family resemblance, a family likeness. Kristen has a friend who had hung out with Kristen a lot of times and seen Olivia, and that's our 10-year-old, and she had never met me or ever seen me or a picture of me. And then one day, I was out somewhere doing something, and later Kristen got a text that said, was your husband at such and such a place, you know, a grocery store or whatever it was, today around noon or something? And Kristen said, yeah, he was. How did you know? And the person said, because I know what Olivia looks like, and I saw him, and I was like, oh, it has to be her dad. There's a resemblance. She reveals just by going around. When you look at her, you say, that's Ryan's daughter. And the same is true of my son and my wife. She looks like her father. Do you look like your father, your heavenly father, in the way that you treat those who oppose you? That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 45. So that you will reveal yourself as part of the family, so that you will demonstrate the truth of that relationship. And the last step in this gospel logic is to make this concrete, is to do the opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees did, where they abstracted, love your neighbor. And then the text said, as yourself. And so as we're saying here, God loves and he blesses the people who shake their fist at him. He sends rain on them and he blesses them and he makes their crops grow. Why would he do that kind of a thing? And so we, as people of God, as people, if you are in Christ today, if you're here and you're a disciple of Jesus, you're an adopted enemy. The way you turn the corner with this, with the gospel logic, is to see yourself as once having been an enemy of God. Paul says that in Romans 5, chapter 10. In Romans 5, chapter 10, which was one of our readings from earlier today, Paul says, For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through Christ. How much more? And it goes further. There are many people in Little Rock who identify as Christians who, if you were to ask them, have you ever been an enemy of God? They would say, of course not. I've never been an enemy of God. I've always been a really good person. Or at least I've tried. If you think you have never been an enemy of God, then at worst, you're not a believer. Or at best, you have no power to love your enemies. That's the gospel logic. The way in which, the place where you get the power to love people who oppose you is you see how God loved you when you opposed him. It becomes very personal. It goes from abstract to very concrete. A Christian is somebody who says, you know, I find that I have actually resented God's control and fatherly goodness in my life. How do I know that? It's because when God didn't get me what I wanted, I was furious. I was really angry. Have you ever been there? I have been there. I didn't get what I wanted. And I shook my fist at God. I turned on him. And underneath it all, what it reveals is that underneath it all, we all, what we really want is control over our lives. And we want God to play by our agenda. We want God to give us our stuff. We want him to do the stuff for us that we think we need. And despite all of that, despite all the times where I have opposed God's working in my life, despite all the times where I have consciously gone against what I know is God's good will and pleasure in my life, despite all of those things, God, before the foundation of the world, looked down and he saw all of those things and he loved me. And he knew I was going to do those things. And he knows you have done those things. And listen, will do those things. And he rescued you. How did God treat you when you were opposed to him? How does he treat you now when your will at certain times, you say, I know I should do this, but I don't want to, and I'm not going to. How does God treat you? He treats you with love and with grace. And he calls you back into the family. And he blesses you. And what is the proof and the evidence of that? It's that in his love, he sent his son, knowing that we would do all those things. The secret, how this sermon is entitled, How to Love Your Enemies. And the answer to that question is that we love our enemies because we knew first that we are loved by God. God's love enables us to love our enemies. God's love enables us to love our enemies. The Christian is able to say, I have mistreated God. I have been a hostile to God. I have been opposed to God. And I would not want him to repay me in that way. And I'm grateful that he doesn't. Can you say that? If you can, you have a well you have the resources to draw from to love your enemies and to pray for them. And in this way, we come to truly resemble our Father. Thanks be to God.